Come out of the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. We want to take our Bibles out together and we want to turn back to the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude. We're going through an exposition of this very important letter, giving very practical words of exhortation and instruction. Let me read in your hearing Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3, we find these words, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your holy word. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit that has drawn us to your Son, who has sealed us unto the day of redemption, who indwells us and leads us and guides us. May we know his ministry today, opening up your precious truth, reminding us of its validity, its authority, and its practical words of instruction to us. Father, we pray that you would find us today as a people humbly, ready, eager, sincerely receiving that word of truth, that we would seek to know it and believe it and obey it. Father, those who do not know Christ, we pray that you would draw to yourself, that you would show them that they need desperately Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin. And Lord, may they be enabled in accordance with your sovereign mercy and purpose to run to Christ and receive him as their Savior. And Father, in all of this, may you receive all the honor and all the glory. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last week, of course, you will recall, looking at verse 3, we considered Jude's exhortation. This exhortation to contend for the faith. The danger of false teachers was a threat to the church in the first century. In congregation, we would say the danger of false teachers is a threat to the church today as well. And Jude issued a solemn call for the church to go and engage in battle against its enemies. Last week we noted in verse 3 two things. First of all, we noted that the Christian faith must be defended. That's found in that phrase in verse 3, that appeal to contend for the faith. The word there, contend, means to strive, to struggle, to agonize, to earnestly contend. What are we to agonize and strive and struggle for? Well, it is for the faith, definite article, the objective faith of Christianity, the Christian faith. John Gill said this, speaking of what is the faith. We said, he declared, the whole scheme of evangelical truths, that is what is to be believed. All that constitutes the faith, all of the doctrines of the faith. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, we said not only must the Christian faith be defended, he says it has been delivered once for all. Once for all delivered to the saints. What does this tell us? Well, we said, first of all, it tells us it is a complete faith. It is once for all delivered. It is not something that is developing, that is evolving, or that is changing. The Christian faith has no need of additions or corrections. We don't need to refresh the faith for the 21st century and make it more modern. No, it has been once for all delivered, and it does not change, nor does it need to be changed. Secondly, we noted that this phrase here speaks of a faith that has been entrusted. Notice in verse 3, it says that it has once for all been delivered to the saints. The church didn't invent the faith. The church received the faith. And therefore, it is our duty as the church to take this sacred deposit of truth as the pillar and ground of the truth, and we are to contend for it. We are to agonize and struggle and earnestly be engaged in this warfare where the assault of false teachers would come against it. And so that is the basic exhortation of verse 3. We said last time that basically verse 3 is the main exhortation of the entire book. I mean, this is the heart of the epistle of Jude. We are to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered unto the saints. Now, today we want to consider this even more. It is one thing for us to affirm we must contend for the faith. It is another thing for us to answer practically how are we to contend for the faith. It's one thing for us to say, this is our duty. The faith has been entrusted. It has once for all been delivered, and we are to contend for it. But really the question for you and me is this, how do we do that? And so very practically, what we want to consider is a series of practical questions as we apply this exhortation to our experience as we do it in the Christian faith. What we want to do is ask and answer several questions. Four basic questions that we want to ask. Number one, what is the nature of this contending for the faith? What is its nature? Secondly, what is at issue in this contending for the faith? Number three, who is to do this contending for the faith? And then number four, how are we to do it? That is, specifically, practically, where it gets into the actual, what are we to do? We want to answer that question. We said last week that we are engaged in a battle. We are engaged in a warfare for the faith. It is an intense struggle for the faith, and Christianity has its enemies. And therefore, Jude says to the early church and the Holy Spirit through these words to us today that we are called to action. We are not called to sit back casually or passively and just allow false teaching to take place and say, well, yes, there's a lot of attacks against the truth. Bless their hearts. Maybe they'll see the light someday. No, our duty is to be engaged actively in warfare. We are to be earnestly struggling and striving and agonizing over this faith once delivered unto the saints. So today we want to ask and answer that first of those four questions. What is the nature of this contending? What is the nature of this engagement we are called to? And we, congregation, want to affirm and be reminded today that our warfare is spiritual in its nature. It is spiritual in its nature. It is not a material warfare we're called to. It is not a physical warfare that we are called to. It is not a political warfare that we are called to. It is a spiritual warfare. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, over to the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at the nature and the specific adversary behind all of this need for contending for the faith. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a word here very revealing about this warfare we are engaged in. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. Paul writes and he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Notice, if you will, in verse 4 and in verse 3, Paul very emphatically says, while we are in a physical world, we are in a material world, we are flesh and bones, we nevertheless, verse 3, are not waging war according to the flesh. He says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It is a spiritual engagement that we must be reminded of. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, again, we are reminded of the nature of this contending we are engaged in. In the very familiar words of the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about this very reality and how we must arm ourselves with the armament, the panoply of God. Look what he says in Ephesians 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Here in these familiar words of the Apostle Paul, he reminds his readers of this warfare that we are engaged in. And it is very real. And he says in verse 11 that we are called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength, not of ourselves, but in His might and in His strength. Notice in verse 11 those words. He says, putting on this whole armor of God, we would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is our adversary. The word there, schemes, is the word methodia. It's where we get our English word methods. The devil has methods. He has a methodology. It's interesting, this word methodia was used of a wild animal as it stalked its prey. We've all watched, perhaps out in the wild, or maybe on television, on some of these nature channels, about animals as they stalk their prey. And they're very subtle and very crafty and very cunning. And then they pounce on their prey, and it's too late. And the prey They're dead before they even realize what has happened. That's the word that is used here in verse 11 of the devil. It pictures stealth and cunning and craftiness and deception. That's how the devil operates. And notice, if you will, in verse 12, Paul lays out for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, several words that detail and delineate something of this adversary we are engaged against. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now that's exactly what we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Even though we walk in the flesh, we're not in a fleshly battle. And here he says it again. What is it that we are engaged in? Verse 12, he says, but against, and then he says four things. Rulers, in the King James it's the word principalities, the same meaning. Authorities, I believe the King James has the word powers there. Cosmic powers over this present darkness. And then number four, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What exactly is Paul conveying by these four different terms? Well, the first one there, rulers or principalities, is likely a reference to demons of the highest rank. That is, the leaders of the demons. We recognize that Satan, as one of God's angels, led a rebellion against God. And one third of the angels rebelled with Satan, and those angels, those fallen angels, are called demons. They are the non-elect fallen angels of God. And these demons are ordered, it would appear from this text, in terms of rank, in terms of authority, so that you have some who are of a higher place of leadership that are over different demons and different demonic activities. And that seems to be what is going on here. You have these rulers, the leaders of the demons under the devil. The second word there is the word authorities or powers. Again, this is likely another statement of various ranks within the demonic hosts. So you have rulers and you have authorities. Thirdly, you'll note in verse 12, cosmic powers over this present darkness. You consult the commentators. There are, of course, a lot of different ideas as to exactly what this means. John MacArthur says perhaps this phrase here, these cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, refers to demons who infiltrate the political systems of the world. That is, demonic activities at a governmental or political level. And that very well could be what's going on. The fourth statement here is these spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. And again, MacArthur says perhaps these are demons who are involved in the most vile of iniquities and perversities. That is, those demons that are promoting the most vile perversities that we can't imagine. Now, congregation, we cannot be certain in every detail of the demonic hierarchy and all of their activities. We do not know for sure exactly, without question, what exactly this looks like in reality. But one thing we can be certain of by what we read in verse 12 is that this is communicating and conveying to us a certain level of organization and a very real level of sophistication that is going on. The demons are not just haphazardly out there, but there is organization. There is sophistication. They have all of their ducks in a row, as it were. And they are engaged, and they know their methodology, and they're very crafty and cunning in seeking to fulfill what their agenda is. So that at the very least is what Paul is communicating here. And we are to arm ourselves with the armor of God, and we are to take up, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. And you note here, we're familiar with this passage, this is the only offensive weapon. The rest are defensive. The rest of the elements here are for our protection. The shield, the shoes, and whatnot. But there is that sword of the Spirit. And what is that sword of the Spirit? It is, verse 17, the Word of God. The Word of God is that offensive weapon in this spiritual engagement. It is that sword which is adequate, sufficient, that will do what is necessary as we engage in this warfare. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, and we must remember the nature of this contending. It isn't flesh and blood. It is spiritual in nature. Pastor Daniel Hyde, in his commentary on Jude, says this, quote, "One of the hardest realities that we have to learn in this life is that our warfare is not geopolitical, but it is theological and spiritual." End of quote. This is the nature of our warfare. So that being the case, if we are to be engaged in earnestly contending for the faith, well, the first thing we need to realize is this is a spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And our adversaries and our enemies, they come in various different forms and various different appearances, but behind all of them is the devil and demonic activity, seeking to damage, destroy, distort, and do everything possible to take away the truth of the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. So what does the Bible tell us about our adversary in his activities? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles back to Genesis. That's the best place to start. Because in Genesis chapter 3, Satan's strategy for attacking the truth is revealed at the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden. What exactly is it that Satan does? What exactly is his methodia, his strategy in attacking the truth? Well, we have it revealed in the fall in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then, verse 7, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Congregation, this account of the fall of humanity, this is not allegory. This is history. This is a statement of the reality of what happened to the first human beings in the Garden of Eden. And it presents us with the sad and tragic fall of our father and mother in this sad temptation by the devil, Satan. What we want to see in this is the strategies of the devil that is on display. Because this will instruct us, it will help us and aid us as we earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Three things I want to point out just very quickly. First of all, note, if you will, one of the strategies for attacking the truth is that the devil casts doubt on God's word. That's found in the statement in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice how the devil does not start with a bold-faced denunciation or denial of the truth. No, rather he begins with a word of questioning, a word of doubting. Did God actually say that? Are you sure he said that? Could perhaps you have misunderstood him or misheard him? Or maybe you didn't clearly grasp what it was. Did he actually say you should not eat of this tree of the garden? Congregation, this is exactly what the devil does today. And it is on full assault. It has been throughout the ages. Did God actually say that homosexuality is an abomination to him? Did he actually say that? That's very relevant to our day, isn't it? Because a lot of so-called churchianity, they would question that. Did God actually say that women are to submit to their husband? Did he actually say that? Is that really true? Again, doubting what is in black and white in God's word. Did God actually say that he created him male and female, he created them? Are there just male and female? Are you sure about that? Is that what the Bible really teaches? Or are there other things? Is there a spectrum of genders? Did God actually say that women are to be silent in the church? Is that really what God said? We could go on and on with the list, couldn't we? But this illustrates how that this subtlety of casting doubt on God's clear, unambiguous, black and white statements of Scripture is very, very prevalent today. So that there's all kinds of dissimulation, all kinds of muddled thinking about things that are absolutely clear in the Bible. It really is a revelation of to whether or not you believe the Bible. Is that clear? Satan comes and he seeks to cast doubt. Notice in verse 4, a second strategy of the devil is not only does he cast doubt, he will straight up deny God's word. But verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now this is even more bold, isn't it? Here we see that the devil will not only cast doubt, but he will deny God's truth. He will say, no, that's not true. That's false. You've got it wrong. That may have been what that, kind of a womanizing Paul said, but that's not what God said. Oh no, God would never say that. And it is straight up lying and denying what is the word of God. And then notice, if you will, finally in verse 5, Satan, in his strategy of attacking the truth, he casts doubt, he denies God's word, and then he distorts God's word. For God knows, verse 5, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now here you have this distorting of the truth. It's this intermingling, this confusing and this mixing of the truth. You will know good and evil and you'll be like God. That's why God doesn't want you. That's why this stingy God is not letting you have that wonderful fruit. This mean God. It's because he's trying to keep you from being like him. This is the way the devil operates even today. Not just in the Garden of Eden, this is his strategy. Turn with me, if you will, over into the New Testament and look with me in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Considering the methodologies of our adversary, we have much in the New Testament that both our Savior and His apostles tell us about the activities of the devil. And in Matthew 13, we have Jesus as He shares the parable of the sower. Really, better called the parable of the soils, because the sowing is the same. It's an issue of the difference of the soils that is at stake. And there are these four different types of soils. And note, if you will, Jesus in chapter 13 gives the divine interpretation of its understanding, having explained to the disciples that he is speaking in parables, and it is both a sign of revealing as well as concealing. There's this concealing to those who reject, and there's this revealing to those who receive. And he says in verse 18 about this parable, he says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path." Now here you have in this parable, it is a parable of declaring God's truth, declaring the gospel. And of course, there are different conditions of the heart, and that reveals the reality of that reception of the word. But what you want to see here is that even in this straightforward declaration, this sowing of the truth, we have the activity of Satan opposing that truth. The evil one, verse 19, he is not in his adversarial activities stopping in this activity. He is there and he comes and he, we'll use the language here of Jesus, he snatches away what has been sown in his heart. What an incredible statement of the adversary. Turn with me, if you will, over and look with me in John. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Again, just looking at the words of Scripture, John 8 and verse 44, Jesus spoke about the devil. Actually, he was addressing the Jews. And he says in John 8:44, he says to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Our adversary, the devil, is a liar, and he is the father of lies. That is, he is a practitioner of lying, and he is the originator of spreading lies. Now, that goes all the way back to what we saw in the Garden of Eden. Lying with a bold-faced lie. "You will not surely die." That's a straightforward lie. Look with me, if you will, over in Acts 26. Again, just looking at the New Testament witness of just a select series of verses about our adversary. And we read in Acts 26, the Apostle Paul is sharing about his conversion, his coming to Christ. And let's just take up our reading at verse 12. It says, "In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And then notice in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In the very commissioning of the Apostle Paul, we think about the Apostle Paul as being this great apostle to the Gentiles. The Damascus Road conversion and commissioning and calling. And in that commissioning, we readily recognize, well, he was called, commissioned to go to the Gentiles and preach the gospel. But notice how Jesus is careful to connect within that commissioning this word about the adversary, the devil. You are to go to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Satan was not some kind of a joke. He was not some cartoonish figure. He was a very real adversary. And the one to whom the gospel was to be preached so that they would be rescued from his power and his control. Indeed, this is stated over and over again in the New Testament. It's really amazing how often we read of this. Turn with me over in 2 Corinthians. Over in 2 Corinthians, we have these words again about the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul as it relates to the devil. He is called the God of this world, and he is the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is our message? Our message is Jesus Christ. Our message is to declare the glorious reality of that gospel of the glory of Christ. Christ, who is the image of God. But there are those who are perishing. There are those who are in darkness. And this darkness and this depravity, and we understand biblical anthropology, is informed here with this statement about our adversary. That there is this adversary that is veiling the gospel. And those who are perishing, their minds are blinded by this God of this world. Very strong language. This is not some sort of adversary to be kind of relegated to a cartoonish idea or figure. Turn, if you will, still in 2 Corinthians, over in chapter 11. Again, just looking at references that remind us of the nature of our warfare and who our enemy is. 2 Corinthians 11, and we read again in this same book of this same reality. Paul writes and he says in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you received a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, to put up with it readily enough. Notice how Paul references all the way back to Genesis 3. He says that passage is very relevant to your situation there at Corinth. These false teachers who would come and seek to teach a different doctrine, seek to teach a different Jesus, a different gospel. And you can be deceived, just like in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were deceived. Notice, beginning in verse 12 of the same chapter, he says that, and that I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim that those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are, and notice how he describes them, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. You see, when Paul considered the church at Corinth, and when he considered these false teachers, these false apostles, those who would teach false doctrine, he didn't look at them and say, well, you know what, they're just confused. You know what, they just need to be taught a little better. No, he looked at them and he said, these are the servants of Satan, verse 15. And they come as angels of light. And is it any wonder? Because that is exactly how Satan comes. And they are his servants. And so they present themselves as angels of light. Congregation, this perhaps may seem a little bit harsh to us, to say that false teachers who teach false gospels, that they're not just misunderstanding the truth, but that they're actually ministers of the devil. But congregation, I didn't come up with that. That is what it says right here. That's what the Bible declares. That they are the servants of Satan. They teach deceitful, disguised, false teaching to undermine the gospel. That is the nature of our warfare. When we talk about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's not in the ivory tower in theoretical, theological debating classes. No, it is in the spiritual realm of a real devil and real demons and them seeking to encourage, influence, and inspire false teachers denying the truth of God's Word. This is exactly turning with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Again, we see stated. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. What does Paul say here to Timothy? He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, congregation, whenever Paul says in the latter times, he's not talking about the last 7 years of human history. That sometimes is what we think of as the end times. We have, you know, our charts and we have, you know, all this broken down and there's the last 7 years and then Christ. Try to get that out of your thinking. Whenever Paul speaks about the latter days, he's talking about the entire New Testament age. From Pentecost until the final consummation. That's the last days. We are living in the latter days. And the church has been for over 2,000 years. And Paul says, during this time, during this age of the church, people will depart from the faith. And they will do so devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Here again, demonic activity inspiring false teaching, leading people away from the truth. Turn with me, if you will, still in the pastorals, over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, we read again of this reality. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read just verse 26. We're familiar with the context. Paul here is telling Timothy that you are to conduct yourself in the face of false teachers and those who are disobedient, opponents of the truth. Do so with gentleness, realizing that God has to open their eyes or they will never see. God has to do a work of regeneration or they'll never believe. And notice, if God should do that, verse 26, they would come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Again, Paul says that those who are opponents of the truth, those who are not believers in the gospel, they are described as being under the snare, the deception of the devil, and they have been captured. A very picturesque word. They have been captured to do his will rather than God's will. And God must grant regeneration. God must grant salvation so that they would be emancipated and liberated from being captured by the devil so that they might do the will of Almighty God. Look with me, if you will, over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, looking at the New Testament witness, not at all references, but just a select few, and seeing the prominence of this theme related to our adversary. 1 Peter chapter 5, again a very familiar verse to most of us. This is what the Apostle Peter says about this issue of an adversary, the devil, and what he is about. And we read in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The devil is not inactive. The devil is not resting. The devil is not kind of just selectively doing things, but often he leaves us alone. The devil is always on the prowl. And he is always engaged in his desire. What is his desire? It says his desire is to devour someone. Congregation, let us not make any mistake. The devil seeks to destroy us. He seeks to devour us. And that is what Peter says in the church age of the present activity of the devil. And he says, be aware. Be forewarned. Be sober-minded and watchful. Because this is not some sort of theoretical thing. It's a very real danger for you. Look with me, if you will, over in 1 John chapter 4. And in 1 John chapter 4, we read again of the reality of this activity of the devil. 1 John 4 and verse 1, John writes and he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This, notice these words, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Here, John says that there will be false teachers who will come. False teachers who will try to lead astray. And their Christology will be unbiblical. Their beliefs in those essential truths of the Christian faith, they will be wrong. And he says, this is how you know they come in the spirit, verse 3, of the Antichrist. We think about the Antichrist as that end time character or figure at the consummation of the age. And I do believe that there will be an Antichrist at the end. But here John reminds us there are little Antichrists that are present and will be present throughout the church age. All who deny Christ, all who teach false doctrine, they come in the spirit of the Antichrist. And he writes, in the first century, this Antichrist, which now is in the world already. And so he says, be aware. Whenever false teaching, whenever false doctrine is declared, remember the one who is motivating it. One final reference, if you would, please turn with me over in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And note with me, please, in Revelation chapter 12, we read here about the extent of the influence of the devil, of Satan. Again, very revealing. Revelation chapter 12, reading verses 7 through 9. It says, now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Notice how the devil is described as being that one who is that ancient serpent. That draws us again all the way back to Genesis 3. That serpent in the Garden of Eden. Some people question, well, was that serpent in the garden actually Satan? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, here we have this reference of that ancient serpent, which is the devil. And we read here that he is a deceiver, and his deception, what is the extent of it? He is the deceiver of the whole world. A congregation, it could not be more emphatic than that. A deceiver of the whole world. He is the God of this world, as Paul says, and he deceives the whole world. He is described as being the one thrown down from heaven. And notice at the end of verse 9, his angels were thrown down with him. Those are those demons that we spoke of. So the devil and his demons, they seek to divide and cast doubt and deny and distort God's truth and deceive the whole world. Jude says in Jude 3 that we are called as God's people to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. But we must realize at the very outset of that, if we are to engage in that contending, that struggling and that striving, the first thing we need to realize is the nature of this struggle. This struggle is not material or political. It is spiritual. And we have a very real adversary. So congregation, as we conclude this morning, let us remember the reality of our adversary, the devil. John Blanchard said this, "To deny the fact of Satan is to deny the truth of Scripture." In other words, if you don't believe in the reality and the activity of the devil, you don't believe the Bible. You may believe certain things, things that you say are true, but you don't believe the Bible. Because the Bible, as we have seen in just these few moments this morning, states over and over and over again the reality, the serious danger of our adversary, the devil. We as God's people must not make too much of Satan, but we also must not make too little of Satan. There are some denominations that, frankly, they make too much of the devil. And they kind of get wild and carried away with the devil is super powerful, almost as powerful as God. That's wrong. But the other extreme, which Reformed Christians are more likely to be susceptible to, is to just deny the fact that there's even a devil at all. Or if there is, he's not really that active. Congregation, that would be a great danger. Our adversary is real and he is engaged. And we must not be ignorant of his schemes. Secondly, being in this spiritual warfare, we must not fight the weapons of this warfare from the flesh. Our arsenal is not human ingenuity. It is not human methodology. It is not human reason, our wisdom, our strategy. That will be found to be insufficient. We can come up with all of the wisdom of man, and it is nothing against the wiles of the devil. What we need is the wisdom of God's holy word. What we need is to be instructed by and led by the truth of God's scriptures. We must put on the whole armor of God. We must take up that sword of the Spirit of God, the Word of God. This is the place of our engagement. Thirdly, let us also remember, as we are engaged in this serious warfare, as we are contending for the faith that has been once for all delivered unto the saints, let us keep before us the reality that the war has already been won, hasn't it? Jesus Christ is victorious. Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished." Mission accomplished. Jesus won the victory. And therefore, because Jesus won the victory, the devil is, while he is very dangerous, he is a defeated foe. And we as God's people will be led in that procession from one triumph unto the next, because it is that God who is victorious who is leading us every step of the way. My friend, do you know Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you under the blinding deception of the devil, or have you come to the light of Jesus Christ? Well, the message of the gospel to you is to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus Christ, and find in Christ deliverance from the domain of the devil into the kingdom of God's own Son. Turn and trust in Jesus Christ today. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for a reminder of these truths. As we seek to take serious these exhortations to contend earnestly for the faith, let us remember the nature of this contending. And it is spiritual. Let us rely upon Your Spirit and the Word of truth, that sword of the Spirit. And may You lead us from one victory to the next as we rest in You in that engagement. Father, I pray that if there are those here today who do not know Christ, Lord, that You would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear so that they might come to Christ and find in Jesus Christ a Savior who truly delivers sinners from their sin. Father, may You receive all the honor and all the glory. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. And as we prepare to be dismissed, we want to leave with the benedictory words of Holy Scripture. Scripture declares, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.